itself in the things that we do. Now you have come to see your attitude towards sin, the awesomeness of its horror, the lengths to which you had to go in resolving that problem in the universe. And I'm thankful this morning for the work of Jesus Christ and what he has provided us in grace.
in the face of temptation on the basis of having withstood the temptation in the past. And then the encouragement that the temptations that we face are ordinary experiences of humankind, that the human race as a whole have these kind of trials and tribulations commonly. That is the situation that the Lord finds himself in. But the encouragement is that God doesn't, I mean, he sees to it that those temptations are fitted to the manner and the strength of each believer. God takes care of it. He will permit them to go beyond the capacity that the believer has. Pencils. The interesting thing about this context is in verse 14.
Emphasis is placed
back on God. God is the one that you look to. God is the source of strength. He has the bulwark in the face of everyday temptation and trial. Now, the wherefore has to sum all this up. It brings it all to mind. This is the foundation, verses 1 through 13, for what he is going to say next. Now, this word wherefore, bora fair, is a strong word. Now, bora by itself here is the strongest inferential conjunction that you have in Greek. It's an emphatic wherefore, in the sense that the conclusion he is going to bring out now is very strongly taken. The fact that he has this up here on the end of it probably intensifies that. In other words, this word indicates that what is coming next is of utmost importance. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he gives an imperative flee from idolatry. This is a predator.
Restaurants and eating the meals that were served there,
the meals which had been offered to the idols. Now, it's hard for you to see in your text, but this verse and this word and this sentence begins a paragraph. This is the first sentence of a paragraph, and it is a summation sentence that wraps up what is to follow. And with that, unless one looks at it very carefully, unless one could see the grammatical structure, they would even recognize that the words which come after this are more explanation for this imperative than anything else. The next word that he says, the next statement, I speak as to wise men. Now, this word, wise men, this is a teaching body statement. I speak as to. The word is hos, that it begins this, means supposing. The word that follows that is very nice. Malevo. I say I speak. Now, this little word right here, hos, or us, is a relative conjunction. Ties this together. Now, this thing, I am assuming that this is the condition. I am acting as though you people are typified by, and this word phronimos is phronimos. Phronimos. Being several words that we can put in there. Sensible. Discreet. But the one that gets it the most is thoughtful. In other words, I am taking the attitude that who I am speaking to, these people are of the mental type people. You have good sense, you pause and you think things over. And I'm appealing to that. And stuck in it in the context is the concept that in Christ, those believers to whom he was speaking had this potential. They had the potential in Christ to be thoughtful, to be sensible, to give deep thought to what he is about to say. And then his next statement goes on with that. Now you judge what I say, and that word judge is primitive. It's an imperative. And we know that crinia means to, it was the same word that was used with strong judgment, crinos, coming under severe judgment. But in this case, what it means is make a decision. Come to a decision about what I am saying. Now, the word that he is saying is that you judge what I say, that's a different word than this word up above, I speak. This word down here is feeling. That is a word that is used to introduce direct discourse. Actual literal quotes. These are the exact words that follow, in other words, you see. What I'm trying to point out is, they are still directing the attention to what is yet to come. And it has been that way since we began this paragraph. Wherefore, be constantly fleeing from idolatry. Now, I'm speaking as though you people are very thoughtful. I want you to come to a decision about what I am saying. And that's what I'm going to say to you. And it follows that with three things. And these three things are going to explain how he gave the imperative. You see? The first one is in verse 16. Okay, here we go. The cup of blessing. He just makes, in the Greek language, he makes a statement, but he does it in the form of a question. He identifies, first of all, the cup of the blessing. And he identifies that even closer, so we don't know which one he's referring to. That is, the one which we lift up, the one which we extol, the one which we praise, the one which we hold together, you know, the show around. That is the cup that which we honor when we sit down at the Lord's table. Here we are, we brought it together, and we have the cup. It has the juice of the vine, right? Okay. He's got it across to him, and we know now which cup he means. Then he asks a question, and he does it emphatically with this word, Uki. Now, this Uki is a strong negative, meaning no indeed, you see. But in this case, it's used like a question. Now, this is the Greek idiom. He has this in a question. It's the kind of word that is used with the indicative mode. And he's using it here with the indicative mode. So what he's doing is asking a question that he expects a yes answer to. That's a Greek structure. And he says, indeed. Well, first of all, let me go back to the ages. This is the literal, I translated this. This is my translation, literally. The cup of good blessing, which we are praising, extolling, which we bless, we lift up. That's the one that we lift up at the table, you see, the Lord's table. Indeed, is it not continuously being, in essence, the sharing or having in common or having equally of the blood of God's anointed, the Christos, the Christ? Now that is full of doctrine concerning the significance of Christ's death. And we go back to the upper room when Christ had the apostles together, and he took the cup and he blessed it. He said, This is my blood, which is the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant. You see, relating to the sealing of God's contract. That is the new blessing, the blessing relating back to Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah, the covenants that sprang from the Abrahamic covenant of land, seed, and blessing. This would be the new covenant, which delineates the blessing aspects of God's promise to Israel, which we share in Christ, you see. We share some of the benefits of this new covenant. That is the thing that Paul is relating to with these words. There is significance to these people by using the word the blood and the Christ. The definite article is there in the Greek. Now, the Christ in the Greek is Hakristos, you see, which means the anointed one. Understood, the anointed of God, the one who fulfilled all of God's promises that permeate the Old Testament. And the last set in the form of the question, and the structure says, he expects this answer, yes, you bet it is. That cup which we have, and we have this little chalice, and we have the good juice brown whatever, that we gather around, physical thing, right? They're a group of people gathered together with a physical cup with some juice that came from the fruit of the vine inside it. But when they all gather there, they are in essence relating and having together in common a remembrance of the significance of what it represents. And Jesus Christ himself established what it represented. It was a token of his blood. And his blood was the highlighting of the outpouring, the violent outpouring of his life. And he was the one who died violently and sealed the covenant. You see? And when that covenant was sealed, God stands by it. It's God's covenant. And we are the recipients of it. There's significance there. And we share together in remembering that. Is that not true? Yeah. It is. Okay? As his imperative is, now only think about that. Be thoughtful about it. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to the loaf. This word, the artos, loaf of bread, well, I used it both ways. It's artos. It could be a piece of bread. And the idea was that they got around the table and they picked the bread up and they broke pieces off of it. They possibly made us rip chunks off of this thing. It's a big loaf. Again, he is referring to that which we celebrate at the Lord's table. And typical of the way we did at that time. Yeah, the question you asked in the same beginning. The loaf which we are breaking, indeed, is it not continuously being in essence a sharing or a holding equally or in common the koinonia, you see, which is also a translated fellowship, having it together, of the body of Christ? And because of the structure of the idiom, the answer has to be, no bread it is. Here's a physical piece of bread you take the grain from, you grind it out, and you make the loaf, and there it is, physical. It has to do with the physical process of this space-time continuum. But that physical thing, does it not represent to us the broken body of Jesus Christ and what that sacrifice meant? Yes, it does. Then he elaborates on that. Since there is one loaf which is representative of the body of Christ, we the many are being one body. For we all are continuously having together or holding together of the one loaf, sharing in that one loaf, symbolically. As one body, Jesus Christ, we are many human beings, but collectively we make up the body of Christ. We are together in that. Okay? That's an elaboration in this second question. Then he uses one law example. That's the second aspect of his appeal to them to be thoughtful, to consider, to think. Okay? Right. He leaps to a third one, which is out of their frame of reference, out of their background. Look at the nation Israel, or Israel after the flesh. And that could be, seem to me, a subtle two-way thing it could have been. Either what is going on presently at that time amongst their brothers, the Jews, or what had gone on before properly with the Israelites back in the time when they were living in the land and abiding by the Levitical economy, one or the other. Either way, it's immaterial to the concept that he is trying to get across. It's a parallel to these other two examples. It goes to the order of the Old Testament economy. Are not the ones eating the sacrifice being holders in common, or sharers, equally, being writer, the butler. And the idea of writer was, that was representative of the need. You see, writer was the place that God would pour out His wrath. The thing that went on in altar was the substitute. The one he brought to the altar, you see, and there were all the various sacrifices which they made, the one he brought an offering to that altar was recognizing his human capacity before God, his alienation from God, his need for atonement, you see. And he identified with that which went on the altar. And the altar was representative that God would supply in voice a substitute. And they shared in the altar fellowship with God. God had judged and established fellowship with him on the basis of that judgment, you see. The substitute judgment. Okay? So Israel had gone through their heritage in maybe supposedly should have been still at the what they were learning about in the ritual at the time that Paul was writing, doing the same thing, all having in common or sharing together with their need for sacrifice, their need for atonement, and their relationship to God on that basis. All of them together, solely, individually, equally, in that sense, you know, on an individual basis, shared in that. So the concept that he's trying to get across to is, from your everyday experience, with what you already know, you know that what is physical represents a most significant abstract or physical or spiritual concept. Now, what does that mean in the context? The bracket says with the next question in verse 19. What then, therefore, am I saying? And he goes back to verse 15 and he says, I want you to be very thoughtful. We come to a decision as to what I am saying. And it's based upon the statement in verse 13. There's no temptation taken in you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not permit the temptation to be greater than what you're able to bear. He will provide a way of escape. See? Therefore, flee constantly from the idolatry. Men have in common experienced that the cup represents something of significance. And they're sharing that together. Men have experienced that the loaf represents something of great significance. And they hold that in common. They're sharing that. They have seen from the past experience the Israel shared around the altar something of great significance. The physical thing, but it had a spiritual connotation. So what am I saying? Are those sacrifices that are made to the idols of no consequence? Are they even done for their health? Why do they make those offerings in their temples? What do you think they are, you proud believer? You have this liberty in Christ. You have this strength. You feel that you have stood in the past and you shall stand in the present. You are so proud. What do you think you're messing around with? In those temples of the heavenly temples. Do you think that they go through that exercise for nothing? What does it mean? You see? We don't go through what we go through for nothing. What do you think they're going to do it for? And our next question says, what am I saying? Am I saying that that which is sacrificed to idols is anything? Well, I answered that question in chapter 8. Earlier in my letter. We are inherently knowing that there is no such thing as an idol in the whole world. Only God exists. Right? Hmm. Are you saying that idols are anything? No. I've already told you that they don't exist. Now, what is behind this then? Strong contrast. This is what I'm saying. In verse number 19. Verse 19. This is what I'm saying. This law, it comes from this word Allah. The strongest form of contrast. That which is sacrificed to idols is anything. I'm not saying that the idols are anything. But what I am saying is this. That the things that Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to beings.
Thank you.
his life, he's come to the conclusion, of course, that idols are nothing. He's come to the conclusion that he doesn't have to worry about what he eats. No matter what there is on earth, God has ordained. Peter had this lesson given to him, brought into him in his dream, remember? That those things which had been considered unclean, God said, there is no unclean thing that I have forbade. The Levitical economy had established certain things that dramatized cleanness and uncleanness for the purpose of conveying the conscience of man. But in Christ, then comes the realization of being all the recipients of God's grace. He provides all things, and everything that he has provided is good. But to the believer, he would say, well, there's no such thing as an idol. There's nothing on that plate except some meat. The Lord created it, and he's provided it, and I'm thankful for it, and I eat. That's okay. But he is not alone, you see. There are those there who prepared that, and they provided it. Those who offered it to the idols. What is their attitude about that? Did they take that physical thing and just prepare it to be eaten and not allowed? Or was it representative of something important to them in their idol worship? Does it have, in fact, significance? Does anyone who partake of it share in that significance? We see there are systems whereby it applies. The Lord's table. If we see someone come and partake of the Lord's table, we consider that they're sharing together in common with us the significance of what that cup is and what the bread is. When we see the Israelites gather around the altar, we consider that they share together in the significance of what the altar represents, while the idolaters also consider the believer to be sharing together in common with them what that type of sacrifice represents. And even more, this is double pronged. This is a bad example to set for the unbelieving idolater, the one who has managed the place, who has managed the temple. Has a concept of conviction about his idol. He's involved with his idol and the system that he represents, but also the weaker believer who still has not arrived at that point where he understands there isn't anything behind idols other than a demonic influence. Who is charging it by this? In this sense, what happens when you take on a being? Do you pray for them? This might be a loaded type subject in your present society. Because of the religion, it's far the imagination of the people and their exorcist. And there's an awful lot of, I'm sure, confusion in the minds of believers about demonology and manifestations of demon possession versus demon influence, etc. But in Paul's teachings, he has learned this before in his epistles concerning the type of warfare we are in. Every believer is the focal point of angelic conflict. And angelic conflict is nothing but demonic fact that there are minds of believers. And if you will, that is building influence. Sure, a believer has his own sin nature. And it is a source of great trouble to him in everyday life. The lives of over. The believer. It is perverse. It is strong. And it gains its strength from law and law systems. A thou shalt not, or thou shalt, drives this old sin nature into high gear. It's strong in the face of that. Anybody who would attempt to direct this toward the positive side of it, to enhance many good aspects of the world's sin nature, becomes a fool who has suddenly taken in tow the deluded. James alludes to this, right? He's taken down the broader path. That in itself is bad enough for the believer. But when we have a conflict as a result, the demonic influence directs itself, energizes here, adds fuel, pumps it up, gives it additional strength. And the believer who is sitting here in a situation saying, I'm free, I better not forget why. What is the source and the authority of the believer's freedom? The believer's freedom is primarily freedom from this. I do not have to have my own sin nature lording over me. That's his freedom. In Christ, we are strong because we are freed from our own sin nature. In Christ, we have the capacity to ward off the sleeping arrows of demonic influence of the devil. That's Christian freedom. But the man in this pattern that he is describing in this context, that comes in, the distortion that comes in is that I'm in the grace, I'm the recipient of grace. I can do anything that I do. The I comes up. And then one has to go back and say, what's the source of this freedom? What do you call freedom? The law says thou shalt not. The grace says you are the recipient of grace so that you say you can. If the law says thou shalt not, that's a holy thing. God says thou shalt not, you shall not. When you get off telling God that you cannot, that you can do something now that the law says you can't do, you know? What is this I now can do? Well, a lot of us are like this now with the study of the scriptures. Well, we like this freedom to those eyes that are questioning. The scriptures have not spoken emphatically upon these things, right? We know that we are not under the economy of the Old Testament, the Levitical economy, that they would perform all of the ritual, the ceremonial law. That system is set aside in Christ. We know that we went to everyday life by the grace process. But every principle that the Old Testament economy established, was set down in the Old Testament, has been reaffirmed in the New Testament in terms of the imperatives. Well, in the New Testament, thou shalt and thou shalt not. The difference in the New Testament is that this is written in the learnings. Spirit resides there. It takes up residence in our meaning, a part of our resting upon those promises as the source of power for accomplishing the thou shalt and thou shalt not. How do these armies flee from being idolatry? By recognizing that in the face of what being idolatry represents, we are tearing with the subtle influence of demonic beings. We are tearing with a system that was established as a substitute by demonic personages, you see, to confuse and delude and direct mankind away from God's plan. Well, if you go back 2,000 years, never take a thousand, that's right, you know, it's all ancient history. But I want to make the mistake of relating to these Jews that Paul is writing to as being contemporary with the ones who are seeing idol worship destroy Israel after the birth of Solomon. That was ancient history to be. But Paul read, studied extensively their ancestry, and their ancestors and their struggles before this very problem. Now the people who came into that land, who lived under David and Solomon, and then saw the kingdom divide, those people saw manifestations of God's delivering power, awesomely demonstrated. They were downstream from the ones who had stood at the base of Mount Sinai and saw the river smoke and lightning and the thunder and saw all of the manifestations of God's power. And they used to extraordinary expressions of power other than doing that. They're not fond of that. And if they were that experienced in their thinking to what God's authority and God's manifestation and God's power was, what would there be in idol worship to live in any treatment? If someone was seeing God work magnificently in a very demonstrative fashion, demonstrating his awesome sovereignty and authority and his love and mercy, what would that be to them to go after that, to see the golden image, to worship it? Stupid, isn't it? All right. Now, the notion of the fact that these things have divided the demonic influence was in itself annoying enough. The concept is that the mind of a human being is easily led astray. The thoughts are confused easily, subtly. It doesn't take great manifestations of power to earn the attention of a human being. All it takes is a subtle little misconception. Because if you think about it, you'll have the same problem to deal with. Believers suddenly come to find out what it means to be the recipients of God's grace. Sins for them. All of my sins, past, present, and future, are paid for by the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ. And his resurrection is my victory. I am in Christ. That's great. I'm free from that which would dominate me. What do you admit? Now, what happens if I put my priority on something that is apart from what is God's will? So I don't have a life now. Christ is my life. If I have Christ's life, that means having his purposes and his direction in view. If I decide that I have a freedom to do this or that, I am free now to do this or that. You see the subtle difference of saying, I am free from my own sin nature, and I am free to do something that somebody told me before I couldn't do. we are not being, and the Greek literal is this. He asks it a question that raises a new doubting part for the way. It's not like the school that we had before, it's me. This is the way used outside the indicative mode. But in a question like this, which is, it means that you expect a no answer to the question. We are not stronger than the Lord, are we? If you take that question all by itself, it doesn't seem to fit. We know God is the creator of the universe, and we know that He holds this universe together by the power of His being, and He has moved mountains, and He has done marvelous things, and He knows everything, He's all there present. Why, it's obvious, that's a silly question. We know that God is more powerful than we are. Context, and then he says, I am freely, has the emphasis on this. He's providing the means. I. See, it's that subtle little thought that I will endure. I have in the past and I continue to. Forgetting the encouragement that God will not permit. To be tempted above, but you are able. If we are trying to face the parallel mass, the temptation, the subtleties of the demonic influence in this business of Christian living, you see, the facing into the issues as though we are the center of it now. You know what I'm trying to say? Focusing on I and what I am. I am full. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm strong. Look what I found out. God did all this for me. Look what I am. Man. I can do anything to admit that food. I know it's not, there's nothing serious about that. That's just food. Forgetting the system of what it represents and who it is really directed to and what kind of power it is, you see, one forgets that God provides for the strength in the face of any temptation. You avail yourself of that strength by depending. God, what do you know how strong I am? I don't know. The testing is to show you. But what am I going to do now? How am I going to face this? I am weak. I am totally dependent upon you. I am absolutely bankrupt in my own soul apart from you. That's dependence. What I do is, I'm struggling. I'll solve this one, God. You can take the rest. I'll endure this temptation by myself. That's the subtle idea of saying, I am stronger than God is. I read it is. In this case, I need God's help. Peter is more, it's just a little subtle thought is all it's necessary to put yourself above God. Listen to this and be thoughtful about what is the systems around us representing. What is behind them? What is the power there? So we will be careful in our freedom. Our freedom is that we are free from all sin nature. We are free in Christ to combat the sleeping arrows of Satan. We can rely upon His power. We don't have to be belated. We can see the truth for what it is. And we will always remember that we're not stronger than God. Because He is the one who ensures that testing will not be greater than our capacity. That's have to keep our eyes on hidden in order to know that that process is going on. That's dependence. Freedom is the awareness that if we are not careful, we have some nature that eludes us. Okay. Mm-hmm.